Take your Bibles and turn to the book of John. And before we have the Lord's Supper, I hope we can have a message here that'll really glorify the Lord. And just how great He is. Amen. John chapter number 5. Tonight I want to speak on the subject of that day at the pool of Bethesda. That day at the pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5, that day at the pool of Bethesda. The story is found that we are going to look at in verses 1 through 15. And we'll look at our Lord, what a great Savior He is, what a great God He is. And if I could say this, what a great person He was. He called Himself the Son of Man 85 times in the New Testament. He just presented Himself as a human being, as our brother, walking among us and caring for us, and we see that care in this story. Let's get right into it. We're just going to go through verse by verse. It says in verse 1, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches." Now it wasn't very long ago, but archaeologists discovered this pool. My wife and I were in Israel in 05 and we saw it and the porches and everything, and it's just amazing. It shouldn't amaze us what archaeologists find. We just have to believe God's word by faith, whether archaeologists find it or not. But it's neat when these things are verified by scientists, probably a bunch of unsaved scientists digging in the dirt, and they are confirming all these biblical sites to be facts indeed. And so do not approach the Bible as though it's a book of fairy tales and fables and cute stories about it. Now we come to the miraculous part. It says in verse 3, "And these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." And so these five porches around this pool of Bethesda are filled with people. And there's no explanation for this story whatsoever except miraculous. Angels just simply do what God tells them to do. And God apparently told an angel to go down to these waters and stir it up. And the first person that was infirmed who should get into the waters would be healed. And we don't know how long this has been going on, but we just believe it. And we just believe it by faith. And so this angel is just simply obeying what our Lord told him to do. And He is moving the waters in the pool. And when a blind person went in, they were able to see. When someone who was halt or withered went in, they had their limbs healed. And the impotent folk, the paralyzed, who couldn't move at all, would go in and miraculously walk away. And so you can imagine how much attention this pool attracted. Now, it says in verse 4, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Now, this is, again, a description of what took place, just absolutely supernatural, no human explanation for this. Now, as a result, there are those who have written new Bibles who have eliminated these verses of Scripture from the new perverted Bibles. I have here a copy of the New International Version, and I'm going to read the account to you from the New International Version just to show you what they took out in the story. And the story goes like this. In the New International Version, verse 3, "Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And that's what it says. They remove the last statement of verse number 3, which says, "waiting for the moving of the water," in the King James Bible, And then they eliminate the entire fourth verse, the entire verse. They make no explanation of it, except in a little footnote about manuscripts. And you have to understand when you're reading these new Bibles, and you shouldn't, but they have a lot of footnotes that sound scholarly. They always like to sound scholarly. They like to sound educated. But keep in mind that the New International Version Bible, the New Testament, was written by the perverted Greek New Testament written by Westcott and Hort, a project that lasted 27 years where these two men who were wolves in sheep's clothing absolutely hated God, hated Christ, and they wrote the Greek that is the basis, and they did it. It took them 27 years. They knew what they were eliminating. They knew what they were doing was on purpose. They were taking away the miraculous, the supernatural. And these two men were wolves in sheep's clothing. Two of the greatest enemies of Christianity in all of human history was Westcott and Hort, and all of our New English versions of the Bible are based on their Greek. And we reject them as spurious. And the only reason I own this Bible is to point out junk like this. That's the only reason. When you do get to the received text, the Textus Receptus Greek, that I have a copy of right here, and you read it, there's verse 4, and there's verse 3. And all the words that we have in our King James Bible are in the what's called the received text, the Textus Receptus, or the majority text of the Greek. And so we just believe there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And if the Lord says to an angel, go down there and stir up that water, and anyone that gets in there first will be healed, we believe the Lord said what he meant and meant what he said and did what he said. And we leave it in our Bibles. And so we have to be careful about this. This is a story that has been attacked by the critics of God's supernatural power, but it remains in the Scripture. And I know that's a little rabbit trail I just went on there, but you know, whenever somebody shows me a new Bible, I have these certain proof texts that I like to go to, and this is one. And another one is Ephesians 1:7 or Colossians 1:14 or 1 John 5 and verse 7. I'll tell you right away what Greek text the New Bible is written on. And still to this day, the only English version we have that is based on the majority text, the received text, the Textus Receptus, which the church embraced for 1,800 years, is the King James Bible. And so that's why we use it exclusively in our church. And so let's get back to the story here. Notice in verse number 5, and a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now, if you can imagine that, an infirmity 38 years. Most of us have lived relatively healthy lives. And this fellow, though, has been sick for 38 years. And he is in a paralyzed condition. And in this case, it is the very opposite of what Justin preached this morning out of John chapter 9. It was a wonderful message this morning. In John chapter 9, we have the deep question, who sinned, about the blind man? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, nobody sinned. It has nothing to do with sin, but this has been brought about in this person's life for the glory of God. And so sometimes a person is born with an infirmity, lives with an infirmity, because there's some special way that God will receive glory from that person's life or infirmity. Some of the more famous people could be Fanny Crosby, who was blind all of her life. Or the Apostle Paul, who really, probably from the day he met Christ, had an infirmity in his flesh that he prayed for three times that the Lord would take it away, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. And he did exhibit God's grace in everything he did, and God's power in that infirmity. Like I said, I think I said this morning, but there are 13 examples in the Bible where somebody who was in the perfect will of God got sick or got infirmed. And so We need to realize that there are some cases where it's God's will that a person be sick. But this is the very opposite. This is the very opposite. In fact, a little ways into the story, when we get to verse number 14, it says, "Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. Lest the worst thing come unto thee." So in this case, this man's sickness was brought about in his life by some sin that he had participated in. And it is possible to dishonor the body in many ways. Alcohol, drugs, and illicit physical relationships that can bring about physical infirmities in a person's life. I have officiated over the funerals of many people that I believe died from things that they contracted because of their sinful behavior and how it affected their bodies prematurely. We need to understand, you do hear some funny things sometimes at funeral homes, and sometimes people say, "Well, it was just his time." Well, the Bible says that's not always true. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 17, it says, "Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" And some people, because of overmuch wickedness or overmuch foolishness, die before their time. I remember one fella over here on route number 20. There used to be a bar there, and he was drunk, and they were bar hopping, and he was on the back of a pickup truck, and they pulled into the next bar to do some drinking, and he jumped off prematurely and lost his balance and hit his head on one of those concrete parking barriers that they put up for car tires, and died immediately. That was not his time to die. That was overmuch foolishness that caused him to die at 20, I think he was 22 years of age. And we've all heard about people these days with drugs, and I have done funerals for people who contracted diseases from fornication. And because of that, they ended up dying. They were not cured. They were not healed. And there's about 90 different STDs out there, according to the Center for Disease Control down in Atlanta, Georgia. That's a lot of diseases you're gambling with if you're going to live in sin outside of marriage. But marriage just seems to protect people from all of those diseases. And in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter number 6 and verse 18, it says these words. It says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." And so there is a warning there against fornication, that you should just keep yourself pure until you're married and you'll be safe, and God will honor that relationship. So there are some examples there. You can be overmuch foolish, overmuch wicked, and die before your time. Or, if you don't, as in this man's case, the very opposite of this morning's case, he's sick because of his behavior, because of his health. And when the Lord heals him, he says, "Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you than this." We certainly thank the Lord for his mercy in healing people sometimes from the choices and the consequences that they make early in life. That's God's business, though. God's mercy is his business, and he has mercy on whom he will, and on whom he will he hardeneth. And so this man here is in a paralyzed, I don't know if he's paralyzed for 38 years. For 38 years, verse 5, "And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years." Boy, that's a long time to suffer for some sin, isn't it? My, oh my, we got to watch our behavior. And just say no to drugs and alcohol and premarital relationships and all kinds of other things that can cause infirmities. In fact, I really think most of the infirmities in our country are caused by eating junk food gluttonously. And what prices we are paying in our bodies. And we can pray all we want. God bless our meal, blah, blah, blah. We pray as much as the lost. We're no healthier than they are. We can't dishonor our bodies, and we have to be careful what we put in our bodies. We're told our bodies are not ours, but they belong to God. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, outwardly and inwardly, which are God's. I know that's hard, and I'm preaching to myself, but now talk about precious. Look at this verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie. Doesn't say a thing about the man seeing Jesus, like maybe Bartimaeus did or heard about. Doesn't say about the man seeking Jesus. In fact, by the time the miracle's over, he still doesn't know that it was Jesus who did this. But verse 6 says this, it's precious. It says, when Jesus saw him lie and knew he had been now a long time in that case. Let me say this before we go on. Jesus knows where you are. He knows who you are, and he knows what you are going through, and he knows how long you've been going through it. Take heart in that tonight. Jesus sees you. It doesn't matter who you are, if you think you're obscure, insignificant. You know, one of the most insignificant ladies, perhaps in all of Bible history, was an Egyptian handmaid named Hagar. She certainly was misused by Abraham and Sarah and sent out to pasture, literally sent out to the wilderness, a desert place with a jug of water and her son. That's it. And the water is gone, and she puts her son over, who's 14 years old, by the way, puts him over by a tree and just says, I don't want to watch him die. And all of a sudden, guess what? God shows up. Hagar the Egyptian. And her son Ishmael. And God shows up in the wilderness there and shows her a well. And she trades her bottle for a whole well. A well that will sustain her the rest of her life, even to the point where she finds a wife for Ishmael and he begins to be a father of many nations. And in reflecting upon this, she says in Genesis 16, verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. Isn't that precious? It's Hebrew, El Roi, I guess is how you pronounce it, I don't know. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Laheroi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Beered. And so here is an obscure, insignificant single mother with a child she birthed outside of wedlock, put out to pasture in the wilderness, a dry place with a jug of water, and God comes along and helps her, sees her need, and she calls the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. Thou God seest me. God sees people. As it says right here in verse 6 in our text, when Jesus saw him lie. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse number 48. John 1 and verse 48, and then we'll go back to chapter 5 here. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee when thou wast under the fig tree. Say the next three words with me. Ready? I saw thee. See, God sees us. God sees you. He sees what you're going through, and he sees how long you've been going through it. And he has a heart for people. Thou God seest me is one of his titles that Hagar gave to him, and it's still true today. When Jesus saw him lie and knew he had been there a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Now the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And so we want you to notice that this man is impotent, which means he's paralyzed, he's unable to move. And his focus is in the wrong place. It's very easy for us to do that. Notice his focus in verse 7. Sir, I have no man. His focus is on man. He's hoping some man, he's hoping some human will help him. A lot of times you can wait a long time for that to happen before anybody sees you. It's true in church. It's true with pastors. Doesn't the pastor know what I'm going through? Nope, he probably doesn't. And the church probably doesn't either. And sometimes we look to man for help, and that's pretty natural. I have no man. And then he's looking beyond the man, he's looking to the pool, the water. And he's going to be healed before this story is over without any help from man or the pool. But he's looking to a man, and he's looking to a pool. And lo and behold, he's surrounded by what appears to be very heartless people. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Maybe he's low crawling or something like we used to in the army, and he's just about ready to get into the pool, and somebody else gets down before him, and it happens over and over and over again. And you would think that once they would all gather up and say a vote and say, hey, let's let him go in first. But mankind's usually not like that. And so he's looking to man for help, and he's looking to the pool for help. And here one asks him, and you don't even know who it is. It's Jesus, but Jesus says, wilt thou be whole? We need to be careful about this. I don't give medical advice, but boy, I've had some recent conversations with people saying, you know, you've been going to the doctors for about 20 or 30 years with this infirmity. Did you ever think about maybe just giving up and going to God and maybe just trying to change your diet, maybe take some vitamins or something? Do you ever think about maybe doing something? Well, no, the doctor says I have to have. Yikes. And I'm for doctors. They that are sick need a physician. But boy, there's times where you got to fire your doctor and find another one. I did that once and saved my wife's life. And you got to kind of take control of that thing and ask God to help you to have some wisdom. But I think we don't have enough preventative behavior. And all of our behavior in America is remedial. We're sick now. What can I pop in my mouth to make this go away? We heard Brother Eddie Wyatt preaching Friday up at the Winter Blitz. And he developed gout in his feet. And some wise soul said, now gout is caused by an inflammation in the feet caused by uric acid from eating too much meat. Quit eating meat. And so he quit eating meat, and now he doesn't have gout anymore. And he says, I'm not a vegan. And he says, I'm not promoting that or anything, but in that case, it worked for me. And so he attempted something. He attempted something different. And now his gout has gone away. And there's some people eating meat affects differently. Some people can eat meat all their life and be healthy. Other people, man, oh boy, starts attacking their joints, their knees, their hips, their shoulders, their wrists, everything. It's inflammation. And it's caused by uric acid and eating too much meat, and sometimes you just got to back away from that stuff for a while and see what God will do. It says, and Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great, yet in his disease he sought not the Lord, but to the physicians. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12. And guess what he died of? The diseases in his feet. He never sought the Lord. He just sought the wisdom of man. And so, thank God for good doctors, and most of them are really good, great people, just in love with the human race, and those people are under a lot of stress, and we ought to pray for doctors. And I know they make a lot of money, but still, the stress that they are under, constantly trying to help sick people, it amazes me sometimes. But boy, we ought to go to the Lord first. We ought to honor the Lord and go to him first and say, God, what do you want me to do about this? And this man, however, he didn't know the Lord. And so he's focused in verse 7 on man. Sir, I have no man. I need a man. And he's focused on the pool. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And we see the power of the word of the Lord. Amen? No angel here, no pool, just the word of the Lord. Rise, take up thy bed and walk. Boy, the power of the word of God. And notice the obedience of the fellow. He didn't just laugh at Jesus, say, are you crazy? No, he obeyed, and immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And praise the Lord for those that obey the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to obey what the Lord tells us to do. And sometimes he's going to tell you to do something that your family's going to disagree with. Probably good church members are going to disagree with. Probably even some very, very spiritually minded people are going to disagree with you. I remember when I was 26 and when we started this church, I remember six different pastors who told me, don't do it. This is not God's will for your life. You're too young. And boy, am I glad I didn't listen to them, because I knew what God's will was and God's calling on my life at the time. And there are going to be times in your life where God is going to lead you now. He's going to lead you scripturally. All right, you're going to be able to take your finger and put your finger on a scripture and say, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. God has led me to do this based on this scripture. But boy, you're not going to do God's will unopposed. And the devil's going to fight you. And there's sometimes some very, very, very good people are going to oppose what you're doing. And I'm sure, I don't know the LaRues, but I got a feeling some of your relatives probably thought you were nuts. You're going to go to Chile with who and why? And that's usually the story of most missionaries. They got to go around or over a bunch of people to get to where God wants them to be on the mission field. And somebody, I'm sure, has opposed you along the way. Now in verse 10, it says, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. And so here's the religionists, just like Justin preached this morning in John 9 when the blind man was healed. And how do you open your eyes? Well, he couldn't be of God. He wouldn't do that. And there's always religionists, people that know the Bible probably better than you and I do, that just are going to just oppose. And some of religion, some of the religion this world has invented is heartless. I mean, you would think that they would have said, wow, you're the guy that was paralyzed for 38 years and now you're cured? Tell us, how did this happen? Boy, this is great. We haven't seen like this, something like this in Jerusalem in a while, man. You've been paralyzed maybe 38 years and now you're walking around with your bed? But no, they say, hey, what are you carrying your bed for? It's the Sabbath. And he says, well, this guy that healed me, verse 11, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. And so I'm just doing what I say, what he said. I obeyed him the first time and I obeyed him the second time. And he that was healed, notice verse 13, wist not who it was. Do you know Jesus and God has remained anonymous in your life many, 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 many times? Every one of us in this room has been healed by the Lord and we didn't even know it. Or we've been saved from some accident. We've been able to avoid something where he was just caring for us before we even knew him. You understand that to be true? There are so many people who have a testimony of salvation, but they say, you know, before I was saved, I was almost killed, and or I had this disease, or I went through this or that, And they begin to kind of put scriptures together and they begin to think, you know, it must have been the Lord was looking over me, looking out for me. He even sends his angels sometimes, Hebrews 1:14, to be ministers unto them that shall be the heirs of eternal life. I know for me as an 11-year-old boy, I flipped a farm tractor on the farm. I grew up on a farm. I don't know any reason to this moment why I should still be alive. After flipping that tractor over on me, and the weight of the tractor came on me, a big tractor, and pushed me into the mud. Fortunately, the earth was muddy that day. My brother Dave was able to pull me out to safety. My dad came back and helped me. I don't know why, but I'll tell you, verses like this, they help answer some of those questions. The man departed, it says, and he that was healed wist not who it was. I don't know who helped me. But he's going to find out. Amen. And you and I have been through things in our past where God was looking out for us. And I don't know if you've ever been in a car that spun out when you're driving it and you no longer have any control of that vehicle. You ever had that? You know, ever been in an accident? I remember a bad accident I was in down in Buffalo where I T-boned a lady, slid through an intersection and hit her. And that day, now this is 1976. You didn't wear seatbelts in 1976 because you were too cool. You didn't wear seatbelts. They used to tuck them up above the door. You remember that, John? Where they'd wrap them up and stick them up the door, the harness. You remember that maybe in some of the old cars? So you had a lap belt, and you had this hook down there. And if you wanted to take the shoulder harness down, you had to unfold it, put it down, and hook it onto the hitch. You had to do that. And I had a 1969 Dodge Dart with a 340 cubic inch engine, header exhaust, dual. I had 60 series tires on the back, or about this wide, air shocks on the back. And I'm barreling through Buffalo, and I look up, and there's a red light. And I can't stop, and I T-bone a lady and total my car. I got my buddy Jim Cruneau with me, who I grew up in high school with. I do not know why to this day. He used to have a 1969 Roadrunner. He used to have a contest with people. They'd sit in the seat next to him, and he'd put something on the dashboard, and he'd say, "See if you can grab that off the dashboard," and then he'd floor it. And while they're pinned like this on the, and they're trying, it was. He used to raise the front tires sometimes, if he backed up and then slammed it in gear. We were crazy. I kid you not. For some reason that day, we decided to wear seatbelts and harness belts. I don't know why. We were just trying to be cool, like race drivers. And we put that seatbelt on and those harness belts on, and man, was that my shoulder ever sore for a while as we just jerked into those things when we hit that other car. Now, you got to look at some of those things and say, that's not coincidence. That's just God remaining anonymous. That's Him caring for us when we needed care. And God has brought some of you through some stuff. I heard your story, Kelly, about hitting the jumping out of the airplane and hitting the runway. You're supposed to hit the field. You landed on the runway. And a lot of those things, you wonder how we came through those things. How we came through them. Some people, I've seen people come through just all kinds of things before they were ever saved. And when I'm witnessing to them, I like to say, you know why? I said, God saved your life at that time so you could hear the gospel, so you could save your soul. So you could say, he didn't know who he was, it says here in verse number 13. And he that was healed wist not who was. Every time you've had a cold, every time you've had a fever, every time you've had a toothache, every time you've had a headache or whatever, brethren, the Lord healed you of those things. And we should give him the glory. It says, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. What a wonderful God we have. You know, God should be praised, glorified, and worshiped by every human being, but he never demands it from anybody. And a lot of times he remains anonymous just to see if we'll do it because it's the right thing to do. He's given us a free will, not just about salvation, but also about worship and praise and glorifying him. I remember last year when Sister Eva had her foot surgery it moved me to think about something, and I remember getting on my knees and saying, Lord, I don't think I have ever thanked you for my healthy feet. I've never had a problem with my feet. And, I was 62. And I said, Lord, I've never had a problem with my feet. And that just something that just triggered me. And I said, Lord, I've never glorified you or thanked you or praised you for that, but I do now. And God has remained anonymous on so many things, so many blessings, so many miracles, so many times where he's protected us. He just kind of hides himself away. After Jesus findeth him, we're almost done in the temple. Now let's stop right there. Here's a guy that couldn't even crawl into a pool, and where's the first place we find him? When he can move, when he's got some mobility. What's it say? In the temple. In the temple. Isn't that precious? That is precious. He don't even know Jesus yet, but he's walking, he's carrying his bed, and he's heading right for the temple. He says, I don't know what just happened to me, but I know there's a God and I ought to thank him. And boy, I tell you what, there I'm preaching to the choir tonight. You're here in church on Sunday night, on Super Bowl night. Praise the Lord, you're in the right place. God's more concerned about what we're doing here than he is down at anything going on down at the Super Bowl. And he loves you and he cares about you. He'll even save you tonight. And that'll set off some rejoicing in heaven. There's nothing that's going to happen at the Super Bowl that's going to set off any rejoicing in heaven. But you get one sinner that repents. It says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God more than 99 people that don't need repentance. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. Verse 14. That just was so precious to me that this guy, the first place he would go, is to God's house. To God's house and honor the Lord. Every time you come to church, you're honoring the Lord. Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, and I know we're tired sometimes and we've worked all day and we can barely stay awake while the pastor's yakking up there. But you're honoring the Lord when you go to the house of God. That was precious. And something amazing happens to him here. It says, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. He gets just some great advice for the rest of his life, and he meets the Lord. And I want you to notice, last of all, in verse 15, his witness here, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Isn't that precious? He says, he went out and found the guys and said, Hey, I found out who helped me. His name was Jesus. He made me whole. Praise the Lord for that day at the Pool of Bethesda and for the many, many things we learn about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and about ourselves and about the things that we are going through in our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for stories like this that we can look at and see truths. And Lord, we come before you tonight just glorifying the Lord Jesus, because we're sure that everybody in this room, that you have done something for us before we ever got saved, before we ever knew who you were. You did things for us. You kept us safe. You healed us. You raised us up. You helped us through abuse and misuse and who knows what people have gone through here. And Lord, we didn't even know you, and you cared about us. Thank you, thank you, thank you so very much. And Lord, we're grateful for the fact that you're merciful to people who have brought infirmities on themselves, and maybe AIDS or hepatitis C or some other STD or something. You're merciful to them, and you see us. Thank you, Lord, that you see us, even though we don't see you, and even though we're not even looking for you. You saw us, and you saw how long we were in the state that we were in. We're so grateful for these wonderful things about you tonight, Lord. We worship you, we praise you, and we bless you, and we're grateful for all you've done for us, and especially as we receive the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we receive the Lord's Supper tonight, we want to just read a text, and we